Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, check 1, 2. All right, now we're recording. So as we begin in Exodus chapter 5, just as a point of review, Moses' complaint is, I'm slow in speech, I can't do this. And so Moses, remember, is raised speaking Egyptian in the household of Pharaoh. Joseph, on the other hand, was raised for the first 17 years of his life speaking Hebrew and then learning Egyptian. So he becomes pretty fluent in Egyptian, but he's also can think, know, and understand and speak in Hebrew. So sometimes people want to attribute to Moses a problem. What is the problem they often attribute to Moses?
Stutterer,
poor speaker, whatever. Okay? Earlier in the book of Exodus, it makes reference to him being excellent. So what's the big contradiction?
His inability to relate to his own people.
Moses is saying, wait a minute. You want me to lead my people, the Hebrews, out, but I have been steeped in the training, the language, the culture, the poetry, the understanding, and the speech of Egypt.
Not just that, but the foreign language.
What's that?
He doesn't just speak Egyptian.
Yeah. So we're talking high, right? Now, who's he going to be leading? The Hebrews. And what is their heart language? Hebrew. Yes, they're in Egypt, but they've always been ostracized, right? They've always been to themselves, and they've retained their culture, their identity, and their language. And so I think that very often we've gotten the image of Moses not being feeling adequate as a speaker because we've attributed to him some sort of speech impediment or something. But I think that it's more likely. It's my opinion. So I wanted to hear something from you on this. I'm going to get some feedback from you. That he's not, his first language is not Hebrew. It's his second language. And so he's telling the Lord, this is not going to work because I'm a native Egyptian speaker and I've picked up some Hebrew, but I'm not good enough in it. So what do you think?
Possible.
Right.
So he speaks four languages. So it's quite possible that he not only speaks Egyptian as first language, maybe Assyrian or Babylonian or something along those lines as second and third languages. And Hebrew is somewhere further down the food chain as far as the languages go.
But he's also been in Midian now for 40 years.
So he speaks Midian, right?
So, yeah, if you don't use it, you lose it. So in those 40 years, is it possible that he completely lost his hearing for Hebrew? Or his
it's possible.
Yeah.
Or you go that he was afraid.
Okay, or that he was afraid of speaking in front of people. What he specifically says in the fourth chapter is that I am slow.
Yeah.
I've never been eloquent. Okay. Now, what does it mean to be eloquent?
Well-versed
in speaking. Okay? Now, how many of you, your mouth goes dry and your heart beats fast and your mind blocks if somebody says, hey, could you stand up and tell us about this? Huh? How many of you find that your mind clears, your pulse calms, and all kinds of ideas flood your mind when somebody asks you to stand up and speak to people?
I do.
And my wife, you know, any situation where I can speak out, you know, she's there, you know, with kind of tugging on me, saying, no. You know. Why? Because it draws her attention. But to be, now there's, now how many of you know there's a difference between loquacious and eloquent?
Yes.
Okay.
But
so Moses has viewed and watched the leadership, and we often in America today judge our leaders by what single trait? Speaking. How are they at speech, especially off the cuff without a teleprompter? Okay? Now, have you noticed that there's people who can give great speeches that are written for them and they can read it? Very great at reading. In fact, news readers on the air, you watch them, and if you watch them very carefully, they're actually looking just below the camera at a teleprompter. It's robotically run. It's run from the production room, and it's streamed out to them. But what happens when somebody is slow moving the teleprompter? You watch them. Panic look comes on their face, and they start stumbling. It's not because they're not a good, effective speaker. It's because they only know what to say when it's put in front of them. And so an effective speaker is somebody who can improvise and go off the cuff as well as read a speech. Because just reading a speech is not enough. Now, there's something that's very interesting. The Greeks understood this because they studied a subject called rhetoric. Okay? And that is that they had in Roman later and earlier in Greek culture, they had their poets and their speech makers that they would go up at the Areopagus, the place where the crowd would gather, and they would stand there and hold forth a soliloquy. And they would give a speech. And then everyone sitting around would basically judge the value of what they had to say, either on its substance or on its presentation. Now, the skeptics of rhetoric were on record as saying this is a problem because the common people tend to accept as truth something which is said well, but it's not necessarily true. And so there are men who know of that which they speak, and they speak truth, but the people will not hear them because they are not skilled in oratory. Now, in the New Testament, we encounter this. And there's a difference. How many of you know there's a difference between Paul the Apostle and Apollos? Okay? Now, who is the most well-versed in truth between Paul and Apollos? Paul, by far. A vision, spent 3 years with Jesus in the desert, has been trained by Jesus himself, and is delivering the gospel to the Gentiles, and has the audacity to say, if an angel or any man tells you anything other than this, let him be anathema. Okay? But Apollos converts to Christ, but he hasn't gotten the full message. Okay? He hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he hasn't gotten the full deal. He's heard the basic message, but he needs to be instructed further. But Apollos is already giving speeches, and people are converting to Christ. So Paul comes along, and he has two traveling companions that are married, Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul takes Priscilla and Aquila and connects them to Apollos, and it says that they taught him more perfectly the way of Christ. What was the danger there? People were judging Apollos as speaking truth because he was effective at speaking. And people were judging Paul as not worthy of hearing because he was not a polished rhetorician. And so you'll hear Paul in his writings say, some say I'm of Apollos, and some say I'm of Paul, and some say I'm of Peter. And he addresses this idea, I came not to you with excellence of speech. Okay? but I came to you with power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, so that your faith might rest in Him and that, rather than just the effectiveness of words. And so, things have not changed in human history. People judge people by their words. So, why did people resent Jimmy Carter? See, I'm going to be bipartisan, and I'm going to insult on both sides of the aisle, okay? Why did people have a hard time with Jimmy Carter? What? His accent. A peanut farmer from Plains, Georgia. Right. So the rest of the country had a hard time with... Nobody's going to take us seriously because he speaks with a southern accent. Right? Then... let's stay on that side of the aisle with Bill Clinton. What did you have? Someone with a southern accent, but a polished speaker. And he could speak off the cuff. Huh? Well, some would say those were synonymous. But anyway, we're not judging the man on that. I'm just saying, strictly on that level, people would tend to say, yes, he's from Arkansas, but he can speak. George W. Bush. Oh, Lord help us. Here's this cowboy from Texas. Right? Ronald Reagan. An actor trained to speak, who did radio and audio onto vinyl recordings. Very effective. He also broadcast baseball. So... And then television. So this man was polished as an actor, speaker, he was as a leader, and so they would not insult him for his ability to speak. In fact, he could eviscerate them with his ability to speak. They would attack him, say he's too old, he's doddering, he's foolish, and they would attack him that way. But they could never attack him on his speech, right? And so then you had Barack Obama. With a teleprompter, an excellent speaking voice, an excellent orator, excellent. And just on that alone, people said, now the world will respect us because we have a president who was educated at the same institution that George W. Bush was, but was more sophisticated in his speaking because George W. Bush would make up terms like I misunderestimated. Yes. And virtue and nuclear. Yes. Right? And so just on that alone, the New York Times style section would get together with everybody else and say, this guy, man, I'll tell you what, we can't have this because why? We will not be respected because this man can't speak well. So with Barack Obama, total sellout. This guy, he's an orator. Until the teleprompter failed. And when that happened, or he wasn't prepared because of overconfidence, he would turn into a blithering idiot right in front of you on television. Okay? So, and what would happen? Poll numbers would go... One of his debates he was not prepared for, and as a result, he lost that debate. He just wasn't ready. It was up against Mitt Romney. And so now we have the Trumpster. Yep. Now we have Donald Trump, right? And what is the lament? This guy does nothing but go off the cuff. True. He doesn't stay on the teleprompter. He's blunt. He speaks his mind. He doesn't cut anybody any mustard. He'll look and say, well, that's because you're fake news. And he insults people, and he's direct, and then he Twitters it. And then he just puts it out on Twitter constantly, and so now they're complaining because he speaks too much. Right? And it can't be that he lies anything more, any more than any other politician they've ever seen. It's just he's not as artful. He's not as sneaky about it. He's not as couched about it. He just comes right out and winks and says it. And so, it's just... But notice every one of these, and you can go all the way back. Why did Nixon... I know this is a long illustration, but why did Nixon lose his debate against JFK in 1960? What? Makeup. The first televised presidential debate in history. And Kennedy had a makeup artist and had been tanned and looked great on television. Nixon looked like a dead man. And I think he was ill and sweaty. And so when it was done, America looks and goes, I think we want this guy to be president because that guy looks pale and sweaty. Had nothing to do with substance. Nothing to do with substance. So I just took the big long tour of U.S. history and world history to point out that Moses, things have not changed ever in human history. Leaders are looked to based upon their part of their leadership is their ability to speak. And Moses knows that he is not an effective speaker, and he is not a speaker of Hebrew first. It's his second language. Okay? And what does everybody fear when they speak a second language? They're going to make mistakes and say dumb things. Because I get up and do it. I speak to the Hispanic congregation over at Iglesia Una Fe. I'll go over there and preach an English service. But half the people in there are fluent in Spanish and English is their second language. But they want to hear the preaching in English. And so I'll go and read something or talk to them for a while in Spanish to kind of warm up before I preach. But I know, going in, I know that I'm going to mispronounce things slightly. There's an accent that's not real good. And I'll accidentally misuse the wrong word, and it'll be funny. Okay? So rather than tell them a joke or something, I am the joke. And I get up and talk to them. They laugh and say, he's not afraid to fall on his face in front of us. It opens their heart, and off we go. Okay? So, but you don't want to get up and make a State of the Union address in Spanish as the president. You don't want to interpret yourself back and forth because you can make boo-boos. And nobody who's in your cabinet or is advising you will let you do it because they know it could be something you step into something and can't ever get out. Why? Because it's a slip of the tongue, it's a faux pas, it's a speech issue. And so, if Moses is going to lead this nation, Moses knows that speaking is a big deal. And so he tells God what? Send somebody else. Because, now what does that make Moses? Human, and what's his endearing quality to God? Humility. Humility. He's honest and humble. He's saying, look, I can't carry the mail. And what does the Lord say back to him? I'll coach you. Am I not the one who has made the eye, the ear, the mouth? Am I not the one that's put all this together? I can train you. He's been waiting on what? Mm-hmm. But this is bigger than what Moses has been thinking. Right. And so there's a lesson there that when what we anticipate we're going to do for God always plays to what? We got a wind coming over this. Our natural abilities and our strengths, right? And the Lord has a way of calling us into a place that that makes you exercise them as well as challenges you into an area that you don't even know you have. Right? A place where you're stretched and a place where you need to lean on the Lord and not on your own understanding. Okay? And so so the Lord is God irritated with Moses? Not going to be the first time, not going to be the last time. Okay? So what does he do? he gets Aaron as a sidekick. I'll tell Aaron, and Aaron will tell it to them in an eloquent, flowery way, whether he's speaking to Pharaoh or speaking to the people. And so there is a concession. Now, I'll just warn you. Every time so far in Scripture that there has been a concession, what's resulted? What's that? I'm not understanding what you said. Another book added to the Bible? A concession? So what happens when the Lord makes a concession to Abraham? We get an Ishmael. Right? Because what does the Lord do? By His mercy, He opens up and accommodates, doesn't He? Was Ishmael God's perfect plan?
No.
No. But there's a conspiracy between Abram and Sarai, who he renames Abraham and Sarah, and they know that God needs help. And as a result, we still have a problem. A deep problem on the earth. Okay? So, are there concessions made to Jacob?
Yes.
Jacob's not a perfect man. God doesn't smite him and kill him and say, end of the plan. There is some concession there. And what is it? It always comes back to bite. It always comes back. What happens when Abram leaves Haran to go to the land that only Abram and his household is supposed to go to? He brings Lot. And what happens in Canaan because of Lot? A lot of messes. Not to mention Sodom and Gomorrah and all kinds of stuff that entangles Abraham in these situations. And so it just is a gift that keeps giving. So we're going to be aware going forward that when Moses says, I won't do it, but my brother Aaron, he can handle this. And God says, okay, you'll be like God to Aaron, and Aaron will be like you to the people. We've got an intermediary here. Okay? And so they do it. Now, finally, we start the fifth chapter. I just had to straighten out the mess that Brother Rex left when I was gone. No, I'm kidding. I'm just messing with you. So, but I think we can get a pretty far way down the road. Some of you are panicking. Wait a minute, it's taking this long just to open the chapter? We won't even get out of the fifth chapter. We might be able to get through the 12th chapter. Might. No blanks to fill in, though. So I'm sorry, but I don't have any fill-in-the-blank papers for you. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Now, before we go any further, let me ask you this question. When the Lord appears to you in a burning bush and goes through all this rigmarole to give you a message, and then you deliver it, what do you expect? Joyce? What kind of things? The Pharaoh will say, okay. Who didn't obey God? Well, he did. He comes with the word. Where does it say that? He brought together the elders. Okay, where does it say that? Because we are not looking at that chapter right now. Okay. the elders of Israel will listen to you, then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him. There you go. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord's command to him was, you go to the elders, take the elders with you. Right? Okay. Thank you. That eluded me too. That's excellent. So he can correct my error, and I appreciate that as he reaches forward from last week. And I didn't connect you all the way back into that. Okay. So the lesson here is, it's not only what the Lord told you to say, but the way in which the Lord would have you to deliver it. Are you with me? Right? And so, a lot of times we think it's the words that are magic, but there's a whole lot more to it. Okay? Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Now, by the way, I'm going to highlight that right there and let it come up. Looking up Lord, there it is. The tetragrammaton, there it is. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, Yahweh. That is the name. Now, does Pharaoh know that name? No, he does not. He knows a whole lot of other names of gods, but he does not know that one. Okay, so this is a foreign idea to Pharaoh. And how do people typically respond to foreign ideas? The worst case is just to stomp it out and dismiss it. What's the next case? A little more positive. When they hear a new idea, they syncretize it, they take it and add it to what they have. What's the next positive thing they can do with the new idea?
Embrace it.
We'll hear you a little more on this matter. Could you please clarify, go into greater detail? Because we're intrigued. I'm interested in this. So they don't reject it out of hand. They said, we want to hear more. And ultimately, what's the best thing to do with the new idea? That's a good idea. Accept it. Take it in and possibly jettison some other stuff. Okay. So, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, how long has Israel been in Egypt? So it looks to me like Israel's pretty owned in the mind of Pharaoh. They don't have any position, which means any god they have must be subservient to the gods of Egypt. Right? Yes? Right. So he has a warning from God. God's up to something here. But I'm just saying, what do we typically expect when we obey God and do something? We want immediate results. But we're in a process here. He says, I don't know the Lord, I'll not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Can you feel things sliding south right now? Remember what they are now. They're not the favored people living in Goshen and favored by the Pharaoh. They are now the dirty workforce of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous and you are stopping them from working. Because they were multiplying like bunny rabbits, he now has this multiple slave labor workforce. And that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. I mean, he could have been overseeing a gulag in Russia. He could have been one of the Politburo after the overthrow of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. It's like, if you're complaining and whining and fussing, you are lazy. you need more work. That's your problem, and we're going to provide work for you. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to this Yahweh. Now, get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, let's remember, why are Moses and Aaron there? To deliver them from slavery in Egypt. But the first response to the good news, guys, we're here. God has heard your prayers. And He has a solution of deliverance for us. And so we're going to go tell Pharaoh the message. And the happy good news is, he is going to let us go because we need to go into the wilderness and have a festival before God, Yahweh. And by telling Pharaoh this, what's happened? Oh, man. It was bad before. It's now terrible. So, what do we take away from that lesson? I'm just going to let you respond. Yeah, Greg. Okay, so this is God's way of pushing His stubborn people to a breaking point. What else? Hold fast because it gets worse before it gets better. Why does it get worse?
It has to be uncomfortable.
God has to break Pharaoh down.
Right? Pharaoh's in this situation. So is that a negative, pessimistic point of view, or is that a realistic point of view?
Realism, because even in the second parable,
yeah.
It gets worse before it gets better.
Because made us obnoxious.
In the NLT it says, you have made us stink before Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. So you've got our you've got Pharaoh's attention put on us. So what happens when you make a stand for the Lord? What happens when you speak up for the Lord? What do we all inherently know instinctively? That when we make a stand for the Lord, what's going to happen? Satan's going to push back, right? You're going to come out of the woodwork. Okay? They're going to come out. You're going to stand up and they're going to come out of the woodwork. Okay? And so, it's going to draw attention to you. Now, our idealism, if we're an idyllic person, we think that we're going to mention to people the solution to all their problems and they're all going to celebrate, throw a party, get ice cream and cake, put a party hat on us, blow the party favors and say, that's wonderful, thank you. We've been looking for this answer. But that doesn't happen. They're like, who do you think you are? What makes you think that we need your help? Right? And so, now this is taken to the nth power because God's hand is in working with Pharaoh, working with Egypt, and he's got a plan working. And so we've just had the hand of the Lord in here, and the temperature has increased. So when you make a stand for the Lord, when you take a stand for righteousness, when you speak on behalf of the Lord, it invites a pushback. And we instinctively know it, don't we? We know it, and we just kind of brace for impact. Now, wisdom would be, look, when you take a stand, it is going to be tested. That's wisdom. You are going to be tested on that. The enemy is going to push on you and see if you're the real deal. He will. People will test you. Because I thought, when I was born again, and man, what the Lord was doing in my life at 9, and later baptized in the Holy Spirit at 11, I thought when I shared that on the school bus at the lunch table at recess and in school, that all of the other kids were going to jump up and down excited for me and want to know how they could have that too. That's not what happened. A conspiracy broke out amongst my classmates. How can we set him up for a fall? How can we test him to see if he's legit? Because we don't like hypocrites and we don't like people that claim this stuff. And so all through elementary, middle school, high school, and then later into the job market, when I took a stand for the things of the Lord, for righteousness, defended somebody, spoke up, it immediately got all the other employees on a bandwagon to see if they could take me down. Now, I'm not paranoid, but there are some people that were against me. and I might have shared with you one night because I was witnessing to these guys on a stocking crew. It was my job to stand and do all the markdowns on all the damaged goods, all the sliced goods, everything else. And I would run a tape, mark everything down, put it in a basket so for people to pick through it in the next day. And that was one of my jobs. And then record the total loss and the expected profit out of the basket, do all that. And I always worked at one certain register. Well, that day, for some reason, there was something wrong with that register. And so I was moved to another register. They told me before we closed, one of the checkers said, hey, Doug, you usually use that register, but tonight you're going to have to use that one. We have a call-in for it's down, and you're going to need work on that. Well, the rest of the crew didn't know that. They knew that was the register I used. And so I'm two registers over, and I noticed as I'm working, doing this, they keep coming to the end of the aisle just looking at me. And I'm going, what are you guys doing? I knew something was up. Have you ever felt something was up? And I finish this huge order, scan it, mark it down, tape it, clean everything up, clean up the register, all the spilled macaroni and mozzarella and all of the different rice and beans and everything else that was spilled out of there. Cleaned it all up, put it in the cart, and wheeled it over to the side. Then one of the guys later at break said, hey, did you notice everybody looking at you? I said, yeah, what's going on? It's not my birthday or anything. What's going on? He said, well, he said, they went and got a couple girly magazines and opened them and stuck them in the register you usually work in because they weren't going to catch you looking at girly magazines because you're the preacher. And I went, thank you, Jesus. That was the register I always stood at. But somehow that day, that register was on the blink. And I was moved two registers over and had no idea. But what was the entire grocery crew doing? Setting me up to then pin that on me so they could say, we don't have to listen to you. We don't have to pay attention to you. You're a hypocrite. We're off the hook.
Never with anything legitimate.
Huh?
Never with anything legitimate.
No, not with anything legitimate. And so when I took a stand, I was tested. Now, fortunately, I'd been coached about that by people. And I realized it, but let us realize that when we take a stand before Pharaoh, before work associates, before whatever, there is going to be a pushback and a test. So let's be sober and be vigilant, because our enemy, even the adversary, that's what he does, right? So let's pay attention to that, because this can happen. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, I don't understand. Have you ever done that? You got an assignment from the Lord and then went back to your prayer closet and said, that didn't go anything like I expected it to. I don't think I heard from you. Yeah. Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Now, is Moses learning? Is Moses receiving revelation about Yahweh, God? Yes. Is he a perfect man? Is he perfect in understanding? No. God is... God is coaching Moses into relationship with him and knowing him, just like he did with Abraham. Yes. Three days journey into the wilderness. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So what's Moses expecting? What's his expectation? He's looking for a big deal. And this is the God who has appeared fire in a bush, right? So Moses is expecting something phenomenal.
All right, already. Listen, son. I told you.
Yeah.
I'm going to make it hard on Pharaoh. I'm going to make it hard on you. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Before all this happens, I'm going to harden his heart.
Right. So, Moses has heard what the Lord has said, but just like the disciples, has Moses really gotten what the Lord has said?
No.
So, right there, I'm going to press pause. It is 8 o'clock. If you need to refresh your drinks or get to the restroom, do that. We'll take a couple minutes, and then we'll finish up by 8:30. We will get at least two chapters, but we'll see how far we can go because we can kick the brakes off and get into the plagues. They don't take a long time to dwell on. All right. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." He's not going to barely let them go. He's not going to just let them slip through his fingers. I'm not going to get him look this way, and then we're going to sneak out the back door. He's going to drive them out of this country, which is going to take a major change in the heart of a man and in the government, right? So God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." Now, I'm going to highlight that for you. It's going to look up Almighty. How many of you have ever heard the expression El Shaddai? El Shaddai is how he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. So what does that tell us? There was some of the picture they didn't get. There was some revelation that they did not receive. Why? They weren't ready for it. But they were brought along so far, and there's so much that they had received about a revelation of God. "I also established my covenant with them to to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. It started with the promise to Abraham, right? Go to a land, I'll show you. And then Abraham cuts the animals, and God alone walks amongst the pieces and says, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill my covenant. And he puts Abraham half asleep. So Abraham can't walk in the covenant. God makes the covenant himself and says, I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So it was necessary for them to groan. Because otherwise, if you're not groaning, what's going on? You're making do. You're comfortable. Right? And what kind of position did they used to enjoy in Egypt? Favored. They were living in the finest land. And they were taking care of the sheep, which is what they did up in Beersheba. It's what they did. They were Bedouins. So, I mean, they had the best of both worlds. What's that? To shoot them out because they didn't take very good care of what they were put over charge over the animals for Pharaoh. Okay, and so for whatever reason, they are now moved out and they are turned into a slave labor force, and they are groaning under that. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Now, this is an interesting statement. Because there is a concept, and we're going to keep running into this in the book of Exodus, that when God says, you will be my people, this is different from any other people on the earth. Because every other people on the earth are the people of what? What are the nations? Who do they belong to? No? Ishmael is one of the nations.
72.
They're what? They exclusively belong to the enemy? Well, the whole world lieth in the wicked one in his day, yes.
If you go back to Genesis, the table of nations, that's really where. Because the Egyptians are Mitzrayim.
They're Mitzrayim, they're descendants of Ham. And if God does not have all the people of the world as his people, that means that the other nations belong to the leadership of... Now, we'll have to move forward into the book of Daniel. Just for a second. Fly with me to the book of Daniel. And when Daniel prays, Michael, who is in the leader, the angelic leader of Israel, has to fight with... Who?
The prince of Persia.
So the prince over the kingdom of Persia. Now, is Michael a fallen or unfallen angel?
Unfallen.
The prince of Persia, is that a fallen or unfallen angel?
Fallen.
Evidently, it's a fallen angel. So the bottom line generically is this. The nations of the world fall under the leadership. Differing nations are under the control of different angelic leaders. There's only one nation that is God's people. What nation is that?
Israel.
It's only one. That's it. There's Israel and there's the others. And so here we get a statement about that, and we're going to keep running into this, so I'm just cluing you in, okay? I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know, and how is that different? Because the other peoples, the other nations, they have other gods, not Yahweh. Right? So they are supernatural leadership, but they are not God. So they could be, I'm just throwing this out because it's generic, they're a created supernatural being, they're an angel, but they're not God, and they're either fallen or not fallen angels that are over the nations. But we know one thing, God alone is the leader of Israel. This is what makes them different from every other nation on the earth. So, chosen people. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptian, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So he swore by himself, didn't he? He said, I will bring you into that land. Uplifted hand, right? We do that in court. I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? Would you please take one hand and put it, that's what they do, right?
Okay.
So he says, I swore an oath. I swore by uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. So Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him. By the way, isn't that great news? This is a covenant. I'm committed to you. You will be my people. You will be different from every other people on the earth. Woo! This is super. This is awesome, right? And so when Moses goes and tells them, they should all go, really? Awesome! We have no trouble at all if God is committed to us. So Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Discouragement has just a way of closing the ears and the heart, doesn't it? And all they have time to do is get up, gather straw, make the bricks, fall asleep exhausted in bed, get back up, go gather the straw, make the bricks, work till you can't work anymore, work a little bit longer, and then go fall into bed again exhausted and get up early in the morning and do the same thing again. So, then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. So it's kind of like, didn't we try this once? But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? I can't sell this. I'm not a good salesman. I can't go up off the cuff. I can't sound eloquent. I can't do this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And then he goes on and he talks about the heads of the family and all of the people and how old they lived. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip that. Yes.
The Hebrew there when he says, I'm such a clumsy speaker, lousy guy. In Hebrew it says, I have uncircumcised lips.
I'm not artful. I'm not smooth. I'm not a smooth speaker. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, this is verse 28, I skipped the begats and so on and so forth. I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? So he's reiterating it. How many of you know sometimes the Lord needs extra edumacation? Because he forgets. He hasn't factored everything into the picture. You know stuff he doesn't know. you have a unique perspective on things that he hadn't considered before, that when you tell him, he goes, what? You know, I never thought of that before. That's amazing. You know, I'd never considered that. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. So, you see, Aaron is your mouthpiece. Don't worry about the speech pattern here, okay? But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. So what's the point, Lord? Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Aren't you glad for that? It's not that they didn't fight him a little bit and try to advise him, but it says that they did. So Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, these folks weren't typically dying at 80. They were going to be living 133 years. Abraham lived 175 years. So they were still kind of going up into their 130s. Yes?
Find that bit of information up there at the end, their age.
It's giving us, he's anchoring to you, these were specific historical people. They were these ages. This actually happened. And he's reiterating that. And he's showing us their ages. But I will say that if you were 80 and 83, you weren't exactly today's 80 and 83. Back then, 80 was the new 50. Okay? Because if you lived to be 133, your midlife would be 67. So, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. That should do it, right? No. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, and they also did the same things by their secret arts. So are these guys occultists or what? And is their power occurring in the Egyptian kingdom that is not of God?
Yes.
Yeah. And does it appear to compete with God? Does it appear to compete with God? So this is not just smoke and mirrors. There is a deep occultism that's been going on here, and even before the flood, and it's been recovered by what the Egyptians are doing. So each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But I like this one. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff.
Nice.
Okay, so you can do the snake trick, but you can't do this. Yet, so how many of you know people that if they could just see this, it will put them over the edge and they'll believe, right? Now, don't give up heart. Here's the problem. We give up too soon. The Lord knows how to work on somebody, and if they resist Him and resist Him and resist Him, what's the result of the Lord revealing Himself to somebody if they keep resisting? Hardness. Well, what happens when somebody gets revealed, and they become workable? Glory. Okay? Same Lord, same activity, different responses. So we just have to realize that here's the risk. When the Lord reveals Himself to somebody or does a great work, we just have created a scenario where it's really important how you respond to it. Because if you come open, supple, believing, trusting, and receiving, it will be powerfully transformative in your life. But the risk is, if you're skeptical, rejecting, and cynical, it will tend to make you even harder. That's the risk that God takes when he moves his hand upon the earth in a bold way. And I'll say this. Therefore, most of the time, you have to look very carefully because the Lord is moving very subtly and in a way that can be denied and missed, because that minimizes the risk that if somebody doesn't see it, then they aren't hardened. This is one of the reasons why the wise man Solomon tells us it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. That's why God says, if you will look after me with all of your heart and come after me with all you've got, you will find me. Why? That mitigates against that risk that when he reveals himself, you will harden yourself. But instead, you will be drawn closer to him at the revelation. Okay? So that's just a general principle I want to put out there of the risk that God takes. And here we see it very clearly, what happens when God does bold things in the presence of cynics. Okay? They're like, top this. And he does. Aaron's snake swallows their snake. So, and at that, I'm sure Moses is nudging Aaron going, okay, that does it right there. At this, Pharaoh should be falling out of his throne on his face going, and the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, how do you pronounce that? I don't know, but I'll tell you what, this is greater than anything we got in Egypt. But that's not what Pharaoh does. He says, no, I'm not going to listen to you. Just as the Lord had said. So then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, so he's going to bring the reminder, right? Object lesson, okay? Threw this down, it ate your snakes, okay? Now it's in my hand and it's manageable here. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, very simple message, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. So this is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, that I am who I say I am. Remember that this is the name that he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. Exodus 3. Who shall I say sent me? I am. I am, or I will be who I will be. It goes back to this root of idea of Yahweh. So, the great I am. So he says, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. So we'll stop there for tonight. But as we wind down, I wanted to show you this. It's something I bookmarked here. It wasn't our federal tax ID. this is, I'm looking for a chart, I think. All right. So in this plague of the water to blood, we're just going to get this covered tonight. The Egyptians were also able to turn water to blood, including the death of the fish and a smell that prohibited even trying to drink the water. Pharaoh's heart remained hard. The Nile was the source of Egypt's power. This is the artery that runs through Egypt, right? When everybody else is having a famine, typically, they don't because they have the river. There are several gods in their pantheon that draw life from the river. Khnum was the guardian of the river source. Hapi was the god of an annual flooding of the Nile. And the lord of the fish, Osiris, had the Nile as his bloodstream. When we think of the 10 plagues now, God is not just dealing with 10 gods. Each time he deals with an area, he's taking on a group of gods. Now, Pharaoh's mindset is, these people have been in this land for 400 years. Our gods are stronger than their god from their region. Are they wrong? Dead wrong. And they don't know this. And so these Egyptians worship all kinds of gods. They have gods for everything. And so when God is dealing with something, he's maximizing his dealing to expose the falsehood of their idolatry. Okay? Now, how many of you know that when people are having their idols messed with, they're not very happy? If you want to see somebody get defensive, kill their sacred cow. Right? Kind of like the pastor that went to take a church, and he asked the outgoing pastor, he said, please tell me what the sacred cows are around here. You know what a sacred cow is in the church? There's certain things you just don't do. Traditions within the church, certain things that you observe and do, and you're careful about. And so the pastor outgoing said, sacred cow, what do you mean? He said, you know, stuff I shouldn't do. He goes, oh, these are wonderful people. You won't have any problem. There's no sacred cows here. These people love Jesus, baptized in the Holy Spirit, prayer warriors. This is wonderful, man. This is great. This is going to be everything. And so he talks with the guy, same guy about a month later. He says, man, how's it going? He says, man, this has been tough. He said, what do you mean? He said, you said there were no sacred cows. Everything I do and everything I touch moves. He's getting into some deep trouble. Why? Because he was violating some traditions, doing things that, and we don't do that here. That's not how we do that, so on and so forth. And that's what we call sacred cows. Well, when you start messing with the sacred cows, you don't go to India, slaughter a cow, make hamburgers and feed the poor. When they ask you, where'd you get this meat? You don't say, well, it was that cow over there. They will run you out of town and kill you because that may be Uncle Joe that's been reincarnated as that cow. And you don't want to go around killing your ancestors when they're inhabiting the body of an animal. Yeah. No, you have to be careful. Everything. I mean, everything's a sacred cow. And so what God does is he doesn't just deal with one of them. Right here, he takes at least three of them out with one fell swoop. Yep. Half fish. And Osiris, Isis and Osiris legend survives all the way into Scottish Rite Freemasonry.
And
Rosicrucianism. It's all one and the same. So he is dealing with the pantheon, the multiple pantheon of Egypt, because what he's going to do is he's going to expose them and reveal them to be the nothings that they are, and at the same time, reveal himself. And by creating... Now, who is willing to resist the Lord? Who is willing at this point to resist the Lord?
Pharaoh.
He doesn't want to have anything to do with Yahweh. Right? And so, this guy is not a rube. He's not been a stooge that's been planted there by God. This guy is a devoted idolater, And he doesn't like his idols being messed with. Because, by the way, much of these idols are useful in controlling the people of Egypt. Because he supports the priests of all these religions. And these are really about controlling the people of Egypt. It's political as well as religious.
It's a little carried over, though, in the book of Acts, where there's a rebellion and the statue makers all get together and say, great, it's
sure. Same thing. Same stuff. Same dynamic. And the Lord will confront these false gods, and he will show you what they really are. And more importantly, he will reveal himself as the great I Am. So I'll circle back before we pray. This is one reason that the Lord is so subtle in how he reveals himself. Because if he reveals himself very clearly and you miss it, it really is a dooming thing. Now, let's connect this now to Jesus' words. Isn't it helpful to connect back to the words of Jesus? Jesus is visiting Jerusalem. And as he comes into town for the last time, he proclaims over them something as a prophet. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets, your house will be left to you desolate because you did not know the day of your visitation." He had made himself clear and plain to them, and they rejected him, missed it, pushed it away, hardened their heart. And what's the net result? What is always the net result of a clear revelation with the hardening of the heart? Judgment. So, because God is merciful, what he does is he works in our life very subtly, so that if we miss it, the sting of the result isn't as bad. So here's what I'm going to urge us to do. Realize that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is merciful. He loves to reveal himself. But we have to dig down on that revelation and pursue that revelation and receive that revelation so that it becomes life to us. It doesn't become death to us. Why? Because he loves us with an everlasting love. But man, pity the man who has hardened himself so hard that God says, "I think you'll be a good example. And you are going to become the catalyst for the revelation of my judgment so that everybody might see that I am the Lord and that I rule and that I reign." And so that's what we're seeing here as we look at these plagues and we look at what's happening in Egypt and in Pharaoh's heart. So Lord, we just bow before you. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. And you are working and acting in our life even now. Lord, we ask that you would help us. Sharpen up our hearts. Help us to see. Lord, we're just going to confess to you, admit to you. Like Moses, we feel like we have a tongue, but we're not good with it. We have ears, but we don't hear very well with them. But you are the one who invented the ears and the eyes and the mouth. And you can train these. You can shape these and train these. So, Lord, rather than say, "Let somebody else hear from God for me and then tell me," Lord, let every one of us in this room come before you and say, "You are God. You have changed nothing. You are Yahweh. You are the God. And you are our Lord. And you are our God. And we want to pursue you. And we want you to do a work in our hearts and in our lives. We want you to shape our hearing and open our eyes. And, Lord, would you use us to speak as we need to speak and help us to realize and just buy into this. There's going to be a pushback, but this is not something to despair of. This is something to be encouraged by. There's going to be a pushback, but then we hold steady. And then you begin to reveal your hand and you begin to work in a way of salvation in people's hearts and lives, maximizing your mercy and your grace and your reconciliation. Lord, you are so masterful. You are so wise. And we bow before you and we thank you for that. We just ask, Lord, that you would help us to become like kings, that we would search out the hidden things of God and that we would pursue you with everything that we have within us. And we just, Lord, ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.